You probably say the phrase every week in church, "Thy kingdom come." But what does it mean? Does it refer to Christ's second coming? Hi, I'm Bill Wright. Today on the Mini Bible College, our teacher, Dick Woodward, begins to answer this question. Let's join Pastor Woodward as he begins his new teaching, "Thy Kingdom Come."
We would like to continue our introduction to the Gospel of Matthew. In our last session, we said, as you come to the Gospel of Matthew, look for the strategy of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Realize that Jesus was a man with a mission. He was a man who knew what that mission was. And he was a man who had a strategy for the implementation of that mission. And that strategy included you and me, his church. Now, another thing to look for as you come to the Gospel of Matthew is the kingdom of heaven. Each of the four gospel writers had a different emphasis they wanted to bring. That's why we have four biographies of Jesus and not just one. The emphasis of the author of the first gospel, who was an apostle, is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does he mean as he refers again and again to the kingdom of heaven? Well, what he's suggesting is Jesus Christ was a king, and he has a kingdom. Now, some of the Gospels, like the Gospel of John, will put the emphasis upon the fact that Jesus was God's only Son, God's only solution, God's only Savior. And if you want to be saved, you must believe. John will tell you how to be saved. That's not Matthew's approach. Very often you will hear somebody say, as they come into Christianity, "I have just been to a retreat, and I've decided to take the Lord into my plans." And that sounds very noble until you think about it. Because if you think about it, you'll discover, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, the issue when you understand that Jesus is a king and he has a kingdom, the issue is not a matter of you taking Jesus into your plans, like God is my partner or something. The issue is this: Jesus Christ wants to take you into his plans. You see, the Gospel of Matthew presents the crisis involved in becoming a Christian this way. Here's this mountaintop. At the bottom of the mountain, you have all these people who are part of the problem. And at the top of the mountain, you have the little group of disciples retreating with Jesus, being taught by Jesus, so they can be part of his solution to all of that at the bottom of the mountain, part of his answer. So the way Matthew presents becoming a Christian, the crisis involved in becoming a Christian, is this: are you part of the problem or part of the solution? And when you become a Christian, according to Matthew, it's not just to get your own solution, it's to be part of his solution for all those problems out there represented in that multitude. Now, when we have the expression, the kingdom of heaven, it takes us back to the Old Testament. Remember, back in the Old Testament, God wanted to be the king of the Jewish people. When Samuel was the prophet and the judge, they came to Samuel, these people did, and they said, "We don't like this arrangement." God wanted to be their king, and he wanted them to be his kingdom. That meant that the kingdom of God, when it was first planned by God, was to be in a geographical location, and it was to involve a nation of people, the Jewish people. That was God's directive will, but the people didn't want that. They said, "We don't want God to be our king. We want to have kings just like other people. We want to be like everybody else." Well, God didn't want them to be like everybody else. He wanted to have what the theologians call a theocracy, God over the people, but the people didn't want it. So you have all this kingdom literature in the Old Testament, which tells us when they rejected God as their king and said, "We want to have our own kings," God said to Samuel, "Samuel, don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And if they want kings, Samuel, we'll give them kings." And so, boy, do they have kings. Actually, you could call 1 and 2 Samuel 1 and 2 Kings. And then Chronicles is called 3rd and 4th Kings by some translations of the Bible. And you have the books of Kings, like 1st and 2nd Kings. All six of those books are kingdom literature books. 1st and 2nd Samuel would be 1st and 2nd Kings, and then 1st and 2nd Kings would be 3rd and 4th Kings. And then Chronicles repeats the whole period of history. For emphasis again, because this was a very important event in Hebrew history. Now, because they got their wish and got their kings, they ended up in all kinds of trouble. They ended up in two separate captivities. The Assyrians captured the northern part of Israel, and they're never heard of again. The Babylonians captured the southern part of Israel, and they are heard of again. They return from that captivity. That's where the Old Testament ends historically. Then you have 400 silent years, and then the silence is broken. By this time, they've been conquered by Rome, and John the Baptist and Jesus come preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, or as Matthew calls it, the kingdom of heaven. And that good news is simply this: God's willing to be your king again. Only when you listen to Jesus tell about this kingdom, he says it's not going to be geographical or national. Now the issue is within every individual human being. Will you allow God to plant the white flag of surrender in your heart? And will you let God become your king? Will you be his subject? That's what they mean when they talk about the kingdom of God. But the idea is God's willing to be your king again, only it's not this nation or that nation. It's this man, this woman, this young person. Anybody who becomes the subject of God and acknowledges God as their king, they've seen the kingdom of God and they've entered the kingdom of God. Jesus told Nicodemus that we'll never see this until we're born again, and we'll never enter into this until we're born again. When Jesus told Nicodemus that in John chapter 3, he wasn't talking about heaven after you die. You'll never see heaven after you die unless you're born again. You'll never see heaven after you die is not what he's really talking about. The kingdom of God is a biblical concept, and it begins back there in the kingdom literature. And the issue is this: God is a king. And any king has a kingdom. He has a realm over which he reigns. Now, are you part of that realm? When you become the subject of God, when you see that he wants to be your king, and he does, in fact, become your king, you've seen the kingdom of God and you've entered into it. Now, Matthew calls that same thing the kingdom of heaven. And here's what he means by that. In heaven, God exists. Heaven is the dimension where God really is. And in heaven, there are certain things that God wills, that God wants. God's will is expressed in the heavenly dimension, in the spiritual dimension. Now, God wants his will, which is willed in the heavenly dimension, to be expressed on earth. And so he's looking for people who will come to him and become his subject and become earthen vessels in which and through which his will can be expressed on earth just like it's expressed in heaven. When Jesus teaches us how to pray, Jesus will say, pray this way: Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The name of God means the essence of what he is. So what you're praying is, God, I don't care if anybody ever knows my name, but they've got to know your name. By the way I live, I want to show them the essence of what you are. And then you pray this petition: thy kingdom come. In other words, become my king, rule over me, let me be your subject, and let me do your will to the extent that your kingdom comes right here on earth. Now, the third petition, the disciples' prayer, kind of paraphrases that. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Notice the preposition in the authorized translation. What we're praying is this: Father, I don't care if anybody ever knows my name, they've got to know your name, the essence of what you are. I'm not building any kingdom of my own, but I want to see your kingdom come here on earth. And what I mean by that is, I want to see your will done in my earthen vessel. I want to see your will expressed in my earthen vessel here on earth, just like it's expressed and willed in the heavenly dimension. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us that these bodies of ours are little clay pots. He says, we have this treasure, meaning Christ, in a common earthenware jar, in an earthen vessel. Now, the plan of God is, especially by bringing pressure on that little clay pot, that all the world, by watching that little clay pot, will become fascinated with the fact that there's a treasure in that little clay pot. There's something in that little clay pot. There's someone in that little clay pot, making it possible for this person to have a certain kind of values and to do certain things that otherwise they could never do. Now, when that happens, when this treasure, the Christ who is in us, expresses himself in our little clay pot, and through us, his will is expressed and done on earth just like it's done in heaven. That's the kingdom of heaven. Here are some definitions of the kingdom of heaven taken from a great scholar, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. The kingdom of heaven is a theocracy, a people with no king but God himself. The kingdom of heaven is a nation under God. In our Pledge of Allegiance, we say one nation under God. There ain't no such a thing, folks, as one nation under God. Because individual human beings make the decision as to whether or not they're going to be under God. Nobody decides that for a whole nation. Individuals say, I'm under God, I'm under His authority, He's my king, I'm His subject. I decide that for myself, you decide that for yourself. I can't even decide that for my children, and you can't decide it for your children. The President of the United States can't decide that for the whole nation and say, we're one nation under God. There ain't no such a thing. Ever since the kingdom literature of the Old Testament, there is no such thing. Because the kingdom of heaven, this man here, this woman here, this young person there, these citizens of heaven, these people in whom and through whom the will of God is going to be done in their earthen vessel like it's willed and done in heaven, they are one nation under God. And that's why Peter says, we are a holy nation. Taken collectively, all the disciples of Jesus are a holy nation. The kingdom of heaven is the establishment in the world of the heavenly order. The kingdom of heaven is the establishment on earth of the divine order. The kingdom of heaven is the supremacy of the will of God in the affairs of men. The kingdom of heaven is the reign of God over humanity. The kingdom of heaven is therefore the witness of God to humanity. And in the final analysis, the kingdom of heaven is the king living within individual men and women. Now, that's the theme of the Gospel of Matthew. He's going to say Jesus was a king and he was looking for subjects in whom and through whom the will of his Father would be expressed on earth just like it is in heaven. Now, as you come to the Gospel of Matthew, then, look for this kingdom of heaven and expect to see Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, you'll discover certain things about this kingdom. The principle of the kingdom is righteousness. Jesus will say at that first Christian retreat, if you want to be part of my solution, part of my answer, you've got to be righteous and you've got to do what's right. There's no other way to be my solution and my answer. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the religious establishment. They aren't really righteous, but you will be, when you come to me and become my disciple, righteous, because that is the principle of his kingdom. And that righteousness will be expressed through his teaching. The purpose or the objective of this kingdom of heaven is blessedness or happiness, or you might call it the state of grace. People will be what God intended that they should be when they become the subjects of Jesus. And then the result of this kingdom will be reconciliation. Reconciliation with God and reconciliation with each other. And the dynamic or the power of this kingdom is the Holy Spirit. Not military might, but the Holy Spirit. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Therefore, in the Gospel of Matthew, look for the person of the king. Look for the power of the king. Look for the propaganda of the king, all of his teaching. And then look for what we call the passion of the king, which is his death and resurrection. Now, we have said as we come to each book of the Bible, we want to find the devotional, practical application to the message of each book of the Bible. When you realize that the Gospel of Matthew is all about the kingdom of heaven, then ask yourself this question, what does that mean to me? What's the devotional application to all of that? Well, John the Baptist and Jesus will both tell us. They will say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. The issues are right before you. The issues are simply issues like these. Will you let God become your king? Will you become his subject? And will you lay down your life just to express on earth what he wills and expresses in heaven? That's before you. That issue's before you as you come to the Gospel of Matthew. And therefore, they say, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This word repent is a beautiful word. It means to turn around and go the other direction, if you look at it in its original form. If somebody's walking down the street and you say repent in the Greek language, it means turn around and go this way. It says so many more things. Greek words can say so much. It means that you're sorry for having gone the wrong way all your life. It means to have a change of mind, a change of will, a change of direction. It means to think again. And what John the Baptist and Jesus mean when they present the kingdom of heaven and say repent is simply this. First, consider the king and what he's saying as he presents this kingdom to you. when you consider what the king is and what the king has to say, you will realize that he's presenting the values of this kingdom, and they're very different from your values. These are not your values. This isn't the way you think, and this isn't the way you live. So when you consider the king and his kingdom, then the next step is be convicted. Be convicted by the fact that your values are out of sync, that you don't live like a subject of the king is supposed to live. You haven't got the values that God has. When the Russians shoot down a Korean airliner, the whole world is aghast, and we say, they don't value human life. They don't have the same values we do. Where do we get the idea that we value human life so much? When we firebombed Dresden, where was our value of human life? If you know anything about World War II. We dropped more TNT on Cambodia and Vietnam than we did in all of World War II. How many people did we kill? We don't know. What was the body count today? Do we value human life just because we're Americans? You see, here's the challenge. Is your value system really the value system of the king? He'll tell you on that mountaintop, if they hit you on this cheek, turn that one. Resist not evil. And you'll say, well, if I do that, they'll kill me. Well, he says, you decided you were going to die for me, didn't you? I'm just telling you where to die and how to die and what for. But see, the issue will be when you hear him say what the kingdom's all about, consider that and be convicted by that if it doesn't square with where you are. And then be converted to that. That's what repent means, be converted. When you understand the church in its essence, you understand that being part of the church is not a matter of beating a bass drum on a street corner. Being part of the church of Jesus Christ means that you are part of the kingdom of heaven, the visible expression on earth of what God is and what God wills in the heavenly dimension. That'll cost you your life. When you really consider it, when you become convicted by it, it'll cost you your life. And you won't end up standing on a corner beating a bass drum. You'll probably end up dying somewhere for it if you really understand it. So the exhortation and the practical application is this. Consider the kingdom as you come to Matthew. Be convicted by it, all of its teaching and all of its values, and be converted to it. Sam Shoemaker, who was a great Episcopal rector in Pittsburgh years ago, had a tremendous way of describing what the church is all about. He said, the church is a group of people who have come over these three hurdles. The first hurdle that they saw was get converted. And so the church is a group of people who got converted. They got converted to the principles of the kingdom as Jesus teaches them in Matthew. And then these people saw this hurdle, get together. Because there's no such thing as a loner in the kingdom of God. We're part of a nation. The scripture will say we're part of a body. It has many members and we're all related to that body. And if one member hurts, the whole body hurts. And so the challenge is get converted, get together. And then the third part of Dr. Shoemaker's challenge was get going. Because when you understand what this kingdom's all about, you're going to get going. You're going to realize that the church is a missionary organization and it ends with a great big go. Now go. Go to the ends of the earth for me. That's the introduction to the Gospel of Matthew. Let's look at the Gospel of Matthew itself. And we're really going to fly now because we spent a lot of time putting this in perspective. Notice that the Gospel of Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew's going to present Jesus to Jewish people. And he's going to say, Jews, here is your king. Now, you couldn't tell a Jew that if you didn't give him the genealogy of this king. So Matthew begins with the genealogy. Now, frankly, genealogies are not the greatest blessing in the world to read. There are a lot of them in the Bible. We said in our last session that our objective is that you might be converted while you're reading the scripture. Don't be disillusioned if you don't get converted while you're reading that genealogy in Matthew, because it wasn't intended to convert you. Notice that this genealogy doesn't go back to Adam. It just goes back to Abraham because he's talking to Jews. And he wants to show that Jesus was descended from Abraham. Luke's genealogy in Luke 3 will go back to Adam because he has a different objective. He wants to show the humanity of Jesus and that he was descended from Adam and he identified with our humanity. But now as you come to the Gospel of Matthew and you come to this genealogy, you might notice a couple of things that are interesting, especially you Old Testament scholars. You'll meet Ruth and Boaz in that genealogy. Remember the beautiful little story of Ruth and Boaz? Well, they're in the family tree of Jesus. And so is the mother of Boaz, whose name was Rahab, and she was a harlot. You got any harlots in your family tree? Well, Jesus does. I think that's fascinating. The genealogy of Jesus Christ is followed in the Gospel of Matthew with the record of his birth. The birth of Jesus Christ, as we said in the introduction, is not the emphasis of these gospel writers. We emphasize Christmas, they emphasize Easter. But Matthew will tell us something about the birth of Jesus. Now, when Matthew tells us about the birth of Jesus, notice his record of the virgin birth. I'm amazed at how people, I pastor in a college town, and I'm amazed at how professors, especially professors of biology and science, will say that they can believe Christianity, but they can't believe the virgin birth because they're a biologist. Now, frankly, the great miracle that the Gospels tell us about is not the virgin birth. The greatest miracle they tell us about is incarnation. God became a man, as we saw in the introduction. Do you really believe that God became a man? That God became a man so he could communicate with us and save us? If you can believe that God became a man, why can't you believe that he became a man in a supernatural way? That he did it in a different way? The Old Testament prophets predict the virgin birth, and the gospel writers spell it out in great detail. While she was still a virgin, it says, she conceived this child. And her husband, who was a man of stern principle, was thinking of putting her away, but not publicly, because he didn't want to disgrace her. And while he thought on these things, he had a revelation. God decided he deserved a revelation. And so God gave Joseph a revelation. He said, I put that child in that woman. Don't be afraid to marry her. Now, do you believe that? Well, Matthew tells you that's the way it happened. Notice also in the story of his birth, the names of Jesus. That's important. His name Jesus means Savior. He was a Savior. And notice this name, Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, that's who he was, and that's what he was. He was God, and he was with us. The creeds say, very God of very God, very man of very man. Do you believe that? If you can believe that he was God with us, then I think you ought to be able to believe the virgin birth or any other supernatural thing. Frankly, the question is, do you believe in the supernatural or don't you believe in the supernatural? You either believe in the supernatural or you don't. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was one of his greatest crises, then you ought to be able to believe in any miracle, including your own resurrection someday. But that's an issue that faces us right up front in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, notice when you read the account of the birth of Jesus carefully, how out of sync sometimes your Christmas cards are. Do your Christmas thinking early now. Have you ever gotten these Christmas cards? They show the angels with long blonde hair and wings, and they're singing. Well, you know, the scripture says angels are sexless. They're not feminine. And they don't have blonde hair. If they did have hair, it'd be red, you know. But anyway, they don't have hair. And it's not feminine, you know. They're not feminine. According to the scripture, angels are something like a thermonuclear explosion. You know, they're not women. They're not feminine, that sort of thing. And they don't sing, according to the scripture. The scripture never says they sing, in the original language anyway. The Living Bible will say they do, but they really don't. Angels don't sing. They probably roar like an atomic bomb. Notice, every time angels appear to people, the first thing they have to say is, fear not. Now, don't lose your cool. If they were beautiful women with long blonde hair, why would they have to say, now, don't be afraid, you know? Don't lose your cool, you know. And sometimes the Christmas card will show these three wise men laying down their gifts in a manger, and the little baby's lying in the straw, and they're presenting their gift. Now notice, the wise men didn't come for 2 years. And they visited a young child in a house, not a little baby in a manger. And notice that all Jerusalem was disturbed when those wise men arrived, because they said, where is he? The Jews have a new king. We've come to worship him. Where is he? Well, all Jerusalem was panicked when that happened, because their king was Herod. Herod was an Edomite. Remember the book of Obadiah? Those descendants of Esau who lived out there lived in the red rock city of Petra. They were the descendants of Esau, called Edomites, and they were very anti-Semitic and hated Jews. They never passed up an opportunity to help somebody kill Jews. Well, Rome did this. This was one of their favorite tricks. In order to keep tabs on the Jews whom they'd conquered, they took an Edomite like Herod and put him over the Jews and said, here, keep an eye on these people. They knew Herod would, because he hated Jews. That was an old Roman trick. But Herod ruled ruthlessly. He was a monster of character. When he knew he was going to die, he invited all the young men of Israel, all the royalty, to come to his palace. And he left instructions, when I breathe my last, kill them all. And fortunately, they never carried out the order. But that's the kind of man he was. And of course, he's the man who put to death all the children 2 years and under. When he calculated that this child must be 2 years old by now, he checked with the prophets, he checked with the elders, and found out that, you know, the baby was to be born in Bethlehem, and it would be about 2 years old now. So he issued a decree, kill every baby 2 years and under. That was Herod. No wonder all Jerusalem was disturbed when they heard that Herod was being threatened because the Jews had a new king. Now, the Christmas story, what's the devotional application of the Christmas story? Well, frankly, I think there are three kinds of people in the Christmas story where Jesus is concerned. First, there are these wise men, very fascinating characters, who are seeking Jesus. They know he's been born, and they're seeking him. The Christmas card sometimes says beautiful things, too. It'll say, wise men still seek him, and they do. Wise men still find him. Wise men still worship him. Wise men still give gifts to him. And wise men still ask the question, where is he? The Old Testament begins with the question, where are you? And the Old Testament will show you where you are. And by the time the Old Testament gets through showing you where you are, you're going to be ready for this. Where is he? I need a Savior. That's the way the New Testament begins. Now, a second kind of person you see in the Christmas story is the religious people. Herod consults them. They know their Bibles. They know all about Jesus, but they don't want any part of it because it could cost them their life. They don't want to get mixed up in this, but they know all about it. But they're not looking for Jesus. They're threatened by his coming. And then, of course, you have the Herod who hates Jesus. Do you know there are those three kinds of people in the world today? There are people who hate Jesus Christ and anybody who's identified with him. And if you identify with him, you'll be hated by them. There are still Herods today. And then you have these religious people who know all about it, but they're not looking for him. They're not really involved in what he's all about. And then, of course, you have the wise men who still seek him and find him. Three men in a pew, which one are you? That's the challenge of the Christmas story.
I don't know about you, but I want to be like the wise men, seekers of Jesus, undeterred by the potential consequences. As Pastor Woodward said today, that's the kind of people the New Testament often produces. When you begin digging into the Gospels, you'll start to ask the question, where is he? Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word.